Our Father, we do praise you that Jesus is the bread of life, sustaining us until we see him faith to faith. And we pray now that you would speak to us through your word of your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Do please be seated. Well, tell me what you really think. Isn't that a dangerous thing to say to someone? Because they might just take you up on it and tell you what they really think. Well, in today's passage, we'll find that Jesus states very plainly what he thinks about those he's encountered recently. Of course, Jesus says if his hearers good, but that doesn't make it any easier to hear. And we'll find that although his comments in the first instance of a first century Israel, very much he has future generations, including London today, in mind, that we would take them to heart. So let's listen in. We've reached Matthew 11 in our journey through Matthew's Gospel, page 984 in one of our English Pew Bibles, Matthew chapter 11. Page 984, and we'll pick up where we left last week, Matthew 11 and verse 16, where Jesus says, "But to what shall I compare this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates. We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds." Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you." Well, those of us here last week, remember we started this new section in Matthew's Gospel, which was introduced by that question of John the Baptist in verse 2. When John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent words by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" So do you remember the great John the Baptist, who'd come to prepare the way for Jesus, was now a little puzzled at this point, because the ministry of Jesus so far wasn't what he'd expected. In particular, where was the judgment? Where was the defeat of God's enemies? And we saw, didn't we, Jesus' first answer was to point to the miracles, to the mighty works he had done. They demonstrated he had this astonishing power like none before or since. And more than that, they were a fulfillment of what God had said would happen when he sent his promised king into the world. So after recounting all he had been doing, Jesus said, verse 6, "Blessed is the one who is not offended by me." More than that, Jesus' actions demand that we give him a hearing. That was verse 15. "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." So that might raise the question, well, what was the wider response in his day to Jesus' ministry? Well, he now tells us. And first, we see here this generation's response to Jesus. Verse 16. "To what shall I compare," says Jesus, "this generation? It's like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling to their playmates, 'We played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.'" So Jesus speaks of this generation. And of course, he is speaking of those in his own day. But that phrase, "this generation," is used in the Bible to describe what is true, really, down the generations. Earlier we sang Psalm 78. It speaks of, quote, "a stubborn and rebellious generation, A generation whose heart was not steadfast, whose spirit was not faithful to God. So this generation speaks of those whose attitude is hostile to God then and now. And Jesus compares this generation to children in the marketplace. He observes the response the children make in the playground when these different characters come among them. First of all, Jesus says, the flute player, as they would be at a wedding, a joyous occasion. But the children wouldn't dance. But then they would come, one singing a dirge, as at a funeral. But the children wouldn't join in to mourn. Well, why does Jesus give these examples? Well, let's remember what we've seen in Matthew 11. Matthew 11 so far, hasn't it, has been about two main characters, Jesus and John the Baptist. And he has them in mind as he speaks here of playing the flute and singing a dirge. That becomes clearer as Jesus expands on what he says in verse 18. 4. John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So we know John came to prepare the way for the Lord, and he emphasized the need for repentance as an expression of that. He came neither eating nor drinking. And how do they respond to him? He's demon-possessed. Well, then Jesus, the Son of Man, the great promised King from God, came. And he came initially celebrating his long-awaited arrival with eating and drinking. What's the response? A glutton and a drunkard. That is, the people will criticize whatever is before them, even if those criticisms are clearly contradictory. It's as if they don't know what they want. Or maybe we could put it more accurately, they do know what they don't want. And what they don't want is anyone coming to them with a message about God's King, whether it's John the Baptist or Jesus himself. And they'll always find something to say to reject that message, whatever they might hear. And it's very sobering, isn't it? Because if we've read Matthew's Gospel so far, because of that, they actually then miss what's right in front of their faces, the wonder of the truth. Notice they criticize Jesus for being a friend of tax collectors and sinners, as if that's a problem. But we've come to see, haven't we, that is wonderfully exactly who Jesus is. He is God's great and mighty King, but he has come to be a friend of those who don't deserve him, who desperately need him, sinners like us. And doesn't all this ring true of our world today? On the whole today, it's not that people consider carefully the claims of Jesus as they are presented to them and make then a thought-through response. We'll all know this from experience. There is a knee-jerk response against it. And so whatever we might say, if you like, whatever angle we might present about Jesus, they'll take issue with it. One time in one direction, another in another. It might even be contradictory, but it doesn't matter so long as they are rejecting the truth about Jesus. Really, they're saying anything that will shut the speaker up. In fact, they'll say just about anything to make the message and the messenger seem unwise and even foolish. But of course, these responses don't change, if you like, the facts of who Jesus is. Look how Jesus puts it at the end of verse 19. He says, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. God, of course, is the wise one. And in the end, Jesus is God's work, his wisdom in practice. And yes, people can do all this kind of squabbling and objecting to it. But in time, it'll become obvious, if you like, what the truth is. It'll become clear that all this objecting doesn't actually fit with the facts. The one John pointed to has appeared, Jesus, the Lord. He has done those mighty works. And this generation must engage with that. It can protest all it likes. But that won't change. What is wise and what is foolish will become obvious. So we've seen Jesus exposes the response of this generation to him. But that's not the only response we see in this passage. Secondly, we also see Jesus' response to this generation. Remember, as we saw, John the Baptist's issue with Jesus at the beginning, which prompted his question. Was Jesus the one to come or not? And John had in mind the Old Testament, which had said that when God's promised king appeared, there would be judgment and defeat of God's enemies. But John didn't see that. Jesus, it seemed, wasn't acting in that way. How will Jesus respond? We've seen what he said already about mighty works, but now he has more to say. First of all, Jesus denounces an irrational refusal to repent. Verse 20, then Jesus began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. So we've been following Jesus on his travels in Matthew's gospel. He's been preaching and performing these mighty works. And Jesus now spells out that wherever he's been and done this, the people should have responded. They should have repented. That is, when they saw these things, heard these words, they should have concluded this must be the king sent from God. They should have recognized that, listened to him, turned to him, obeyed him. But they hadn't. They hadn't repented or turned to him as king. And so in these verses now that follow, Jesus names three places in particular: Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum. Geography, all of these are up north, near the tip of Lake Galilee. It's where he's been travelling around recently. And his message for them starts in verse 21. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. Well, Tyre and Sidon were quite close to northern Galilee, just a little bit further north. They were renowned as active centres of Baal worship. They'd been judged for this rebellion, and so together they'd become a byword for what happens to those who persist in idolatry. But Jesus says, had they seen the miracles that he had done, they'd have repented in sackcloth and ashes. And there's a similar message for Capernaum. Look at the end there of verse 23. Jesus says, for if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Well, we're reminded of the events of Sodom in our Old Testament reading. Because of its flagrant sin and rebellion and immorality, God had rained down on it fire and sulfur from heaven, leaving nothing but smoke. So again, not surprisingly, Sodom, another proverbial example of what becomes of those who defy the living God. But, said Jesus, had Sodom experienced and witnessed these miracles, Sodom would have turned to him and still be standing to that day. What is the common response today when the news about Jesus is presented to people? Not enough evidence. We can't be sure. It's just not clear. And so everyone carries on as they did before, lives as they please, not a second thought for its creator. Not enough evidence? Rubbish, says Jesus. Not me, says Jesus. Because Jesus says he came into our world, he preached, he performed mighty works, he's ensured there are eyewitnesses to record it for us, precisely so that we could be sure of who he was. So notice, if someone claims there's not enough evidence, what they are really claiming, they are saying that Jesus failed to make himself obvious. He didn't do what he claimed to have done, to present to us who he was. And that, says Jesus, is simply ridiculous. He says even those hardened sinners, Tyre and Sidon and Sodom, they would have recognized who he was. And so now Jesus is saying anyone today refusing to repent is actually acting irrationally, going against reason, rejecting the plain evidence before them. And Jesus says this matters, because next, Jesus warns of a devastating day of judgment. Verse 22, but I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. So Capernaum would have had a very high view of itself, much like many in our society today. All around us today, people condemn others who supposedly fail to reach the levels of acceptability that society has decreed for itself. And Capernaum would have been the same. And Capernaum would have been religious in that as well. So it would have taken pride in the way it supposedly treated God, thinking, we see there, supposing that in due course it would be exalted to heaven. Well, Capernaum was in for a shock. He would end up, says Jesus, in Hades, forever away from God. And then our final verse, isn't that sobering? Jesus says, but I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. I mean, it's hard to imagine, isn't it, how unbearable it would be to be in a place against which God was raining down fire and sulfur, leaving nothing but smoke. But according to Jesus, that would be better. That would be more bearable than what Capernaum would have to face for the way it had treated Jesus. Clearly, it could not be more serious. Well, the applications for today are all too painfully obvious, aren't they? It's obvious Jesus is speaking like this to shake his hearers out of their complacency. They're designed to get us to pay attention. Jesus is the king. You can't deny it. And if you refuse to repent, there are consequences which don't bear thinking about. So then, as we conclude, what can we say we've discovered about this generation, both in Jesus' day but also today? As we put our passage together, it's clear that sin, that is rejection of God, runs very deep in the human heart. We've seen humanity simply does not want its creator ruling over it. So it'll do or say whatever it can to avoid his rule. It'll even dare to claim lack of evidence. To which the answer, according to Jesus, must be, well, who was he? Who was this man who walked our earth, performed astonishing works, fulfilled promises made hundreds of years beforehand, as recorded for us? If that is rejected, it simply shows how ingrained the rejection of Jesus is. This generation is left without excuse. But as we've learned of this generation, we've also learned more of Jesus. So his message for John the Baptist and for all of us is that he will perform the judgment expected of God's king on the day of judgment. He's made it clear it will be devastating. He will do all that the Old Testament spoke about beforehand, that which John was looking out for. But not yet. Why, we might ask, the delay? Well, for those who will listen to Jesus the king, in Matthew's Gospel, he's about to make the most amazing offer, which we'll get to next time. But for now, let's pray as we close. Our Father, we do praise you again for Jesus, our King. Thank you that he will fulfill all that you have promised. And for ourselves, we do thank you that despite our ingrained sin, you brought us to see that Jesus must be your King, and so to repent. And so we ask that as the message of Jesus continues to go out today, you would have mercy on many, bring them to repent before the day of judgment. Amen.